Here on Sunday mornings, what we've been doing is, the last few weeks now, is kind of taking a snapshot look at some of the incidences, some of the stories, some of the happenings that took place under the ministry of Elisha. On Wednesday night, it's kind of a broader, you know, stroke as we look at a whole big section. And now on Sunday morning, we're taking the time to just kind of come in and really take an in-depth look at some of these events. And today, we're going to be looking at the story of Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." Here's this man, Naaman. He was the kind of guy that you might call a man's man, a rugged guy. Consider the description that we are given here about Naaman. Number one, he's called a great man. A great man. His name actually means pleasantness. He was from the city of Damascus there in Syria, which was a beautiful place. In fact, the prophet Muhammad, the Muslim prophet Muhammad, when he saw Damascus, he refused to enter in, saying that a man, he could only enter into paradise once, and that he was going to wait till heaven. He should have went to Damascus. Like he missed on heaven. But it's a beautiful place. The name, it means busy working. And what an interesting picture that this presents for us. Here's this great man in this great place. He's busy working. In the text, we're told that he was the commander and chief of the Syrian army. He's risen to this position. In fact, Hebrew tradition tells us that it was Naaman. He was the guy that shot that random arrow that happened to strike King Ahab and killed him. Now, that's only a tradition. We don't know if that for sure happened. There was no biblical record to back that up. But one way or another, this guy has come through the ranks. He's climbed the ladder. He's the picture of the self-made man. Hardworking, disciplined individual. When people saw Naaman, it was like, hey, there goes a great man. A dad might say to his son, you know, man, when you grow up, be a man like him. A mother might say to her daughter, you know, pray that you might marry someone like him. What a title. A great man, but it doesn't stop there. We're also told that he was an honorable man. Webster's defines honorable in this way: a man characterized by integrity. Honorable. He's loyal, he's honest, he's a man of his word. His yes is yes and his no is no. Also, Webster said that an honorable man is a man of great renown, deserving of or winning respect. He has a good name. Webster also declared that honorable was attesting to a credible account. It's someone with a consistent, untarnished reputation that's guided by a high sense of honor and duty. You know, oftentimes a king in that day and age, when he had a general who was growing in his popularity and growing in his respect, there would be a little bit of fear in his heart, a little bit of worry of a possible insurrection or overthrow. But with Naaman, King Hadad of Syria had no such worry because he was an honorable man. He was a man who was loyal to the core. He was a great man. He was an honorable man. Number three, we're told he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man who possessed great bravery and fortitude. He was a man who was daring and fearless, the kind of man that others would readily follow into battle. And so here was this great man living in this great place, a man of power, a man of position, a man who was popular. He has it all going for him except for that last phrase where we're told he was a leper. Somewhere along the line, he contracted this incurable disease. This disease that eats away at your flesh, that destroys a person's immune system and paralyzes their nervous system. A disease that would ultimately take his life. And no matter how impressive his awards, and no matter how impressive he was in his bravery, and no matter how many uniforms that he had that he could wear, underneath it all, he was still a leper. At the end of each day, he goes to bed with it, and each morning he rises with it. The sentence of death was upon his life. And you know what? There are millions of Naamans out there today. Thousands, even in our own community here in North County, San Diego, self-made men, self-made women, those who don't just get by, but they climb to the top. They're hardworking, they're self-assured, they're self-sacrificing, they're self-confident, they're disciplined individuals, they're task-oriented people who are ready to pay the price. They stay up late, they burn the midnight oil, and they get up early to get a head start on the competition, and they rise to the top. How many of you know somebody like that? Naamans. Naamis. Self-made men. Self-made women. But the problem, they're lepers. What do I mean by that? Well, they're sinners. They have, like Naaman had, an incurable disease. It's interesting that the Bible does liken leprosy, that illness of leprosy, to sin. It likens it in this way. Leprosy starts small, kind of below the surface, but it spreads rapidly. Oftentimes, it's just a little bit of a flake on the skin, but it's going to grow. It's going to spread like a cancer, and pretty soon, it takes over the whole body. And you know what? Sin is that same way. It starts small. A little lie that turns into a life marked by deception. A little lust that begins to take over, and a person's being ruled by their passions. A little bit of selfishness that suddenly, you know, that person becomes the center of their existence. It starts small, sin does, but it spreads and it takes over. Number two, leprosy was contagious. It could be passed on from one person to another. And so too, sin, it's contagious. The Bible says that all of us, we inherited our sin from Adam. Adam sinned in the garden in the very beginning, and every single human being after Adam has been born with a sinful nature, a propensity towards self, a propensity to reject the Word of God, to do that which is contrary to the law of God. Leprosy is also a disease that eats away at a person's nervous system. Number three, it comes to that place where it eats away to where a person who has leprosy might reach out and grab a hot pan. And as that pan is burning their flesh, they don't even realize it. They don't even know it. Because their nervous system has been eaten away. Their sensitivity to things like touch and pain, it's gone. And sin does that same thing. As a person resists that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and if they continue on in sin, they begin to harden their heart. The Bible puts it this way. They come to a place in their life where they're just past feeling. Their conscience being seared. No longer touched, no longer feeling. They're just hard. They're in their sin. Leprosy was also a disease that was incurable. It's interesting when you read of lepers in the Bible, you don't read of them being healed, but only being cleansed. The few that were touched were those who were, they were cleansed. And so too with sin. People who are in sin need to be cleansed. Cleansed of that sin. There was no remedy for leprosy. There was nothing that any doctor could do. And so too with sin. There's no cure. There's no pill that you can take. There's no shot that you can get. There's no radiation treatment that you can go through that takes away the disease of sin that has infected the human race. Another thing about leprosy is that it was terminal. It's terminal. People died of leprosy. They didn't get better. Their bodies, their life, it rotted away. And sin is the same thing. It's terminal. The Bible says that the soul that sins will surely die. And around us in our world today, there are millions and millions of great men and great women who, like Naaman, they're lepers, they're sinners. They're going to die. Now, no doubt Naaman tried everything to find a cure. No doubt he exhausted every possibility. And no doubt he went to the best doctors there in Syria, but it was to no avail. There was no cure. There was no answer. And sooner or later, every Naaman comes face to face with the fact of their own mortality. It's interesting when a person comes to that conclusion. When they start to think, man, this might be it. I might die. I've seen it happen before on an airplane. Once taking off from LAX and starting off into the journey and then having to have the pilot inform us that there was a problem and they're going to have to turn that plane around and come back and land. And suddenly you begin to see the panic on people's faces. There's that sense like, oh no, you know, and he's not telling us what it is and what's wrong and are we going to make it? And suddenly people who hadn't even thought about God, you know, in 30 years, now he's their best friend. You know, now they're praying, God, help us. God, help them to land that plane. And when the plane finally does land, everyone claps and someone says, you know, thank God. And it's interesting in times like that. It reminds us it's a level playing field. The guy that's sitting there in economy, all squished and cramped, eating that lousy food, who paid $350 for his ticket, he's on the same plane as the guy up in first class who paid $3,000 for his. It's a level playing field. Everyone's in the same boat. And the fact of the matter is true. Hey, we're all sinners and we're all going to die and we're all going to stand before God. Presidents and congressmen and CEOs of Fortune 500 companies and junkies and prostitutes and gangbangers, it doesn't matter. It's a level playing field when death comes knocking on our door. There was an epitaph written on a tombstone once that said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." And someone wrote underneath that epitaph, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." And that really is the key. That really is what it all boils down to. Where are you going? Where are you headed? And so here's Naaman. Although he's this great man, he's this honorable man, he's this mighty man of valor, he's a man with a great need, he's face to face with his own mortality, he has this terminal disease. Now it's interesting to me, the phrase given here in verse 1, and did we read verse 1? Okay. Couldn't remember. But there in verse 1, it says, "By him the Lord had given victory to Syria." It seems that God had sovereignly singled this guy out to bless him. Here he is in this pagan land, and God says, "I'm going to put my hand on this." And God, in his sovereignty, knowing the big picture, knowing what was going to happen, seeing the beginning and the end, what was going to happen to Naaman's life, that he was going to become a leper, singles him out, raises him up, perhaps for this very reason, that he might work this miracle in his life. We pick up the story in verse 2. It says, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and he told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" Pause there for a minute. Here's this little girl. She's taken away from Israel and she's serving now in the house of Naaman. She's probably a teenager. She's the attendant to Naaman's wife. Now think about this. This little girl could have been bitter for having been taken away from her home, taken away from her parents. But instead of becoming bitter, she becomes a blessing. She becomes an instrument that God is going to use in this particular situation and in this story to tell this man Naaman, this great man, this great general, that there's hope. You know what? You and I, we have been placed in similar situations, every one of us. You're in a situation, and right now it might not be the best situation. You might not be in a place where you're like, hey, I love my job, and I love where I live, and I love my situation and my surroundings right now. But know this, God has placed you there to be His instrument. To be His instrument there in that place. And she says here, I wish that you were with Elisha the prophet, for you would be cured. And Naaman goes to his king and he says, hey, my little servant girl said this and this. And the king says, okay, let's go for it. We pick it up in verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. Now, this is interesting to me how Naaman approaches this whole thing, because he does it like he does everything else, in grand fashion, with a lot of pomp. And a lot of energy. I mean, he's bringing with him $1 million in gold and another $1 million in silver. That's what those numbers equate out to. And he's bringing with him this huge entourage. And it's kind of this mentality as he's going down to Israel. I'm going to buy myself a miracle. I'm going to buy myself a cure. And that's what the self-made man does. That's how he approaches things. He goes into it with, I'll fix this, and I'll use my power, and I'll use my position, and I'll use my wealth, and I'll use my ingenuity, and I'll make this happen. And so he heads down to Israel. We pick it up in verse 6. It says, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, this was the normal attitude of a pagan king. He would naturally think that another king was going to be over his prophets and over his priests and over those who did this type of thing, and that what he says, they'll do. And so he sends this letter and says, hey, I'm sending my guy down here. Have your guys heal him. Now, when Jehoram, the king of Israel, gets this, he freaks out. Pick it up in verse 7. It says, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Jehoram here, he freaks out and he's thinking, yeah, what's going on here? Am I God that I can heal, that I can bring to life? That was the way that the Jewish people looked at a leper. They were just the walking dead. And he's thinking, man, am I going to do this? There's a reason. You know, what, I know what this King Ben-Hadad is trying to do. He's trying to pick a fight. He's trying to find a cause to come to war. He's freaking out here. But Elisha has a different perspective. Verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha says, send him down here. What are you so upset about? He has a completely different perspective because his focus is on the Lord. And so Naaman goes down to Elisha's house. As he goes down, we read there in verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Naaman goes down to Elisha's house, and his servant comes out, and Naaman's like, hey, does the prophet live here? Yes, he does. Well, go and tell him that the general of the army of Syria is here to see him. But Elisha doesn't come out. He just has his servant tell him, go down to the Jordan River, jump in 7 times and you'll be made clean. Just go jump in the river. Go wash in it 7 times. Well, when Naaman hears this, he's furious. He's filled with wrath. He's ticked off. Look at verse 11. It says, "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abinadab and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and he went away in a rage," it says. Naaman goes off. I thought surely he would have come out to me. I mean, you bring $2 million to visit a prophet, and that's what he does. You know, he comes out and he waves his hand and he says some magical words and he does that type of thing. I've seen it on TBN, you know, and that's kind of his mentality. Surely, you know, he would have come out to me. Instead, he sends this little muckety-muck servant out here and tells me to go down and jump in this river and there's better rivers in Damascus. What's this all about? You know why Naaman flies off the handle? It's because he wanted to be treated like a great man who happens to have leprosy. Elisha treats him like a leper who happens to be a great man. That's the problem. Naaman is more concerned about his dignity. Elisha is more concerned about his disease. And so Naaman is willing to sacrifice the hope of being cleansed and the hope of life to save his dignity, to save his own pride. And that's what Naamans do. They approach spiritual matters the same way they do everything else. He's gotten ahead with his hard work and his discipline and his ingenuity. And that's the same way this is going to happen. You bring enough money, you bring enough entourage, you bring enough people, and surely they're going to be impressed, and something's going to happen. And Naaman's, they approach God in that same way. To them, religion is just another mountain to climb. It's that attitude of give me something to do. Give me some mountain to climb. Give me some penance to do. Don't tell me to do something as simple as going and jumping in a river 7 times. Naaman doesn't like this because it puts him on the same plane as everyone else. And he wants to be treated differently. Notice in verse 11 he says, "I said to myself." The King James Version puts it this way, "I thought." That was his first mistake. I thought that it should be done this way. You know, I thought this is the way it was gonna happen. That's always the mistake of any leper, of any sinner. I thought it should be done this way or been done that way. And Naaman's today, they have that same mentality. Hey, there's many rivers. There's many ways. Don't tell me that it's as simple as believing in Jesus. It can't be that easy. And to many, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, wash and be cleansed, it's insulting. You see, religion, they like that because religion says do. Follow this creed. Live by these principles. Knock on these doors. Travel to Mecca. You know, follow these sets of standards and maybe God will accept you if you do it good enough. That's what religion says. But Jesus says, no, it's done. I did it. It's interesting that the name Jordan comes from the Hebrew word that means to subdue. It speaks of judgment. And the number 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. Now I ask you this question. How are we cleansed from our spiritual leprosy? We are to immerse ourselves in the judgment that Jesus took for us on the cross at Calvary when he cried out, "It's finished. It's done. It's paid in full. I've taken away your sin." And we come to the Lord and we immerse ourselves in that belief, trusting that that is true and that that is so. And we realize that Jesus is the only one who could take the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. Isaiah the prophet, writing some 400 years before even the birth of Christ, but writing about his death, the death of the Messiah, said this in Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah the prophet saying here that the judgment, the righteousness of God would be satisfied by the death of his son, that it would please him to bruise him, knowing that in bruising him and allowing him to go to the cross, it would mean that many would be able to be saved. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's been put this way: a sinless Jesus became sin-filled so that sin-filled people could become sin-free. That's the message of the gospel. But there are many people today that hear that and they say, that's just too simple. It can't be that easy. Hey, there's many rivers. But that's why Jesus said, hey, if you want to enter into my kingdom, you need to become like a little child. Because a little child is just willing to believe. A little child is willing to just take the word of God and to believe it and to act upon it and to stand upon it. Now here's the thing that we need to see. Elisha didn't need to come out and see Naaman, because the power wasn't in the messenger, but in the message. The power was in the message. The power would be in Naaman simply responding to the instruction of the word of God, the word of the Lord. There was nothing magical about the Jordan River. There was nothing important about bathing in it seven times, except for the fact that that's what God instructed. And all that mattered was that Naaman would respond to the word of God. And the same thing is true for every single situation. Christian, give me your attention. Very important. It's a reoccurring principle we've seen over and over. You want your marriage to be blessed? Listen, God's word says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love her. Serve her. Sacrifice for her. You want your marriage to be blessed, guys? The Lord says, hey, husband, wash your wife in the word of God. Read it to her. Talk about it with her. Nourish one another in the word of God. Bring her to church with you and listen to the Bible study. And then afterwards, talk about it. And you'll be blessed. Your marriage will be blessed. The Bible says to the husband, dwell with your wife in understanding. Dwell with her in understanding. Oh, that's hard. Yeah, it might be a hard thing to do, but make that your passion. Make that your purpose. Make that your pursuit. Your marriage will be blessed. I'll help you. The Lord says to the husband, hey, love your wife and nourish her and cherish her the same way that you take care of your own body. Seek to take care of her and your marriage will be blessed. And to the wife, he says, hey, wives, submit to your husband the same way the church is in submission to Jesus. Submit to him. Come alongside of him. Seek to encourage him and to be that helpmate for him. And your marriage, it'll be blessed. Simple. Not easy. There's a difference. But it's simple. It's a simple thing. And I think we complicate all of this. We have all these seminars and all these classes and all these different books and all these different things. And the Lord says, hey, just take my word at face value and walk in it. Believe it. Live it. Believing that my commandments are my enablements. And watch and see what happens in your friendships. The Lord tells us in his word that a friend loves at all times. At all times, he loves. That means there's no this bitterness and this I'm not talking to her or I'm not talking to him. And there isn't any. A friend, he loves at all times. That's what he does. He loves at all times. A friend tells you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. A friend, the faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. The Bible says that love, it bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it doesn't fail. That's the heart of a friend. That's what a friend does. And if you approach your friendships in that type of way where you look and you say, you know what, I'm not going to esteem myself over somebody else, but I'm going to esteem them over me, your friendships, they'll be blessed. The Bible says, children, obey your parents, and your days will be long. It's a promise. I don't know if there's any kids in here today. I don't see any right now, but you know, hey, it's a promise. Bible says to us as a Christian, hey, you want to bear fruit? You want to have a fruitful life, man? Abide in Jesus and allow his word to abide in you, and you're going to bear fruit. It's that simple. And then it adds this, and God, man, he is glorified when you bear much fruit. It's not rocket science. The Lord says, here, just do this. It's taking God's word at face value and watch what happens. And I think that some of us need to come to that place where we quit making excuses, quit rationalizing how our situation is different. No, it's not. God's word is enduring. It's faithful. And when it's followed, it works. And so I ask you today, what has God been saying to you in his word that you have been reluctant to follow? That you've been reluctant to put into practice? Do it. Quit making excuses and do it. That was going to be the key for Naaman, was would he respond to the word of the Lord? Now praise God, he had a wise servant. Look at verse 13. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? That's what Naaman is. Yeah, give me something great to do. Give me, you know, 100, you know, of the enemy to go and kill. I'll do that. Don't tell me to go jump in a river. If he would have told you something great to do, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, what do you have to lose? What did Naaman have to lose? A little bit of dignity, a little bit of pride. But he would reap huge dividends. Well, he finally sees the light, verse 14. So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, picture this scene. Here's this guy, and he's got his entourage, he's got all his gold, he's got all his silver, he's got all his clothes, you know, and he heads down to this river, and he takes off his uniforms, he takes off his medals, he takes off everything that represents who he is, this great man, this man of valor, this honorable man. He lays it all aside, the Syrian general, and he lays it all aside, he strips down, and he walks out there into that river, and he dips himself. I can just see him coming up out of that water, and he's got that look on his face as he looks at his servants like, if this doesn't work, I'm going to kill you guys, you know? And they're like waving him on, you know, just keep going, you know, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 6 times, and they're going, one more. And I wonder the emotion of that 7th time as he comes up clean. His skin like a baby's, pink and soft. Most soldiers don't want that kind of skin. Naaman was elated. He was born again. He was a changed man. We see the evidence of it in verse 15. It says, and he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and he came, and he stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Naaman returns to Elisha, he and his company. And this time he goes right inside Elisha's house. Last time he stood outside calling, hoping Elisha would come out to him. But this time he rushes in. He says to Elisha, I'm your servant. What a change. And then he says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. In verse 11 he says, I thought that he would work this way. I thought that he would do that. But now he says, now I know. That's what happens to a man who has a true encounter with the living God. He comes to that place where he realizes, hey, I thought before there were many rivers. There were many ways. There were many gods. But now I know. Now I know there's just one. And he's the one that I want to serve. And he says to Elisha, please take this gift. But Elisha, he refuses. Look at verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. This can't be bought. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Imagine that on TBN. And so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then he said to him, go in peace. And so he departed from him a short distance. Suddenly, Naaman here has a whole new set of values. He wants to take some dirt with him back to Syria. Can I have 2 mules so I can load up some earth and I want to take it back? Imagine the look on the face of his wife and his friends as he comes cruising back into Damascus. He's got all this dirt with him. You know, what is this all about? What is he doing here? But he's a man whose whole value system has changed, all because of his encounter with the one true God. Now he wants to honor him. Now he wants to be close to him. Now he wants to worship him. He's going to take that dirt and put it in his backyard and build an altar and put a little Star of David maybe there, you know, somewhere on that dirt. And he's going to worship God. And he knows that he has to honor, though, his commitment to his king. And so he asks for grace. He asks for pardon. He says, you know, when I go, I'm my master's, I'm his bodyguard. And so when he's going into the temple of his god Rimmon to worship, I have to go with him, and he's old. And so I have to help him bow down, and I bow down with him there. But I want God to know that when I'm bowing down there, I'm not bowing down in my heart. And I'm not worshiping this God. I'm going to worship the Lord. And can he give me grace in this? Can he pardon me in this? And Elisha tells him to go in peace. And that's what Naaman's need. You see, it's hard for a Naaman. It's hard for a self-made man or a self-made woman, because hard work is a good thing. It's hard for them because discipline is a good thing. It's hard for them because self-sacrifice is an admirable trait. Being committed and dependable are good things. But listen, without forgiveness and without Jesus, it doesn't amount to anything. There's no peace. And that's the problem with the Naaman, is that there's no peace. That's why he keeps pursuing and he keeps climbing and he keeps going after all these other things, because there's no peace there. It's been said, if there's no Christ in your life, then there's no peace. You don't have it. But on the flip side, if you know Christ, then you know peace. You have it. You experience, because you know, you realize it only comes through Jesus. And so Elisha says, hey, go in peace. God's with you. What great words. Now let's wrap this up. To those of you who are believers here today, 3 things I want to just have you consider before we go. Number one is a reminder. This story is a wonderful example to us of the power that is available, the blessing that is available, it's living in simple obedience to the Word of God. Taking God's Word at face value and doing it. Living it. Walking in it, believing it, and not making any excuses. And maybe some of you are here today and God's been talking to you and you've been making excuses about something that he's clearly been laying out in his word that he wants you to do. He wants you to make a stand. He wants you to get rid of something, and you've been making excuses. Quit it. Stop it. Take God's word at face value and watch and see what he does. It might not happen the first time, or the second time, or the 7th time, or the 70th time. but you believe it. And you trust it. And you believe that God is faithful. And you say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I'm going to rely upon your Spirit to help me in this. And I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to walk in it. That's the first thing. Taking his word at face value. Number two, a reminder. All of us were lepers. Every one of us here. We've been cleansed, though, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, behind you, they are blood-bought people. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that. About one another. Let's treat each other that way. Hey, we're all in the same boat. Sinners saved by grace. And may our hearts be drawn to that place like Naaman, where because of that, we want to just honor God, and we want to worship God, and we want to serve God. And number three, like this servant girl, remember this. Where God has placed you right now in your life, he's placed you there to be his instrument, to be his vessel. So if it's tough, don't get bitter. Don't get bitter, because then you put yourself on the shelf. But allow God to make you a blessing. Now, for anyone here today who maybe isn't a believer, realize today you are like Naaman. You need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed of the sin that infects your life. And I want to invite you today to come to the cross. To immerse yourself in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Believing that he took the judgment that you deserved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to our lives so clearly, so powerfully. And Lord, today may we find ourselves just humbly coming to that place, putting away pride, putting away dignity, and realizing that every single one of us here, we're on the same plane. Sinners saved by grace. We give you our hearts today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.